Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. Okay, we are finishing off our study of Acts. So turn in your Bibles to Acts the Apostles. See, that's in your New Testament after your Gospels. You're going to come to Acts the Apostles. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you of something that I think some people were sometimes surprised to learn, is that the arrangement of the books of the New Testament in your Bible is actually liturgical. So sometimes you'll wonder, why is this book here or that book there? Pauline epistles, for example, are not ordered in the New Testament according to the historical order in which they were written, but rather in the order in which they were read in the one-year lectionary in the early church. So how did that happen? Well, because a better question is, how did this happen, right? We're looking at a Bible. We're looking at a liturgical book. It's a collection of writings of, as far as the New Testament goes, apostolic figures, apostles and apostolic figures who wrote, and their writings were copied and passed on. And among all the writings of the early church, these particular books were found to be particularly useful, helpful, inspired, inspirational. And so they were read and reread in the early Christian gatherings. And so they eventually become, by the time we get to, say, the 5th century, what we call the New Testament canon, or rule of readings of the New Covenant. And that was read once a year over and over. And so really what we have in the New Testament is actually historically divided into two books. And in fact, many apostolic churches today still liturgically have them as two separate books: the gospel book, the four gospels, and then the everything else book, which is called the apostolos, the epistles. And that begins with Acts. Acts is not an epistle. Why is it there? The early church saw it as extremely important to read as an introduction to the rest of what would be read, particularly the Pauline epistles that would follow. And so if you've ever tried to read the Pauline epistles, particularly the first in the list, Romans, without having read Acts very carefully, well, you'll become a Lutheran in about 10 minutes. Okay, so that's what happens if you read Paul's epistles outside of their historical context. Many people today who are in the Protestant world are now waking up to this problem, and there's a whole movement called the interpretation of Paul now, called the new perspective on Paul. Well, it's not the new perspective, it's the old perspective, but that's okay. We'll cut him some slack. But there's this new perspective on Paul in the Protestant world, in which what they're doing now, ingenious as it might be, is reading Acts the Apostles carefully, trying to discern historical context, and then reading the Pauline epistles in light of the historical context of Paul and his intended audience. Fantastic. When you do that, suddenly Christians can all come to agreement. The historical apostolic witness of the early church. We've talked about the topic of Luther and his misunderstanding of the Pauline epistles in other studies. If you're interested in those, go to the website, to the education page, Bible study page, go to the archive, scroll down, and there's a whole discussion of Paul on the topic of faith alone, sola fide. And there's a whole series there of going through that particular issue or misunderstanding of Luther of the Pauline epistles. Okay, now that you're all there, Acts the Apostles. We look at Acts the Apostles. Acts the Apostles is divided into different parts. And you can see this if we look at chapter 1, verse 8 in particular. Flip over to chapter 1 of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says to his disciples, after they ask, will you at this point restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this going to be the moment, the great eschatological moment we're waiting for? Is this it? Is this it? And he says, boys, way above your pay grade. So you've got a job, and it's not to discern the Father's will in regard to times and seasons. No, There are others who are involved in discerning these things, not your job. You have a very particular job I'm giving you, and that is to be apostles, those who are sent out. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, to preach the good news. And look what he says here in verse 8. In Jerusalem, and then Judea. Judea is the region in which Jerusalem is. Then Samaria, that's the northern region. And then to the ends of the earth, to the Gentile world. And we're going to actually see in Acts the Apostles, you go through Acts, you'll see that Luke has laid out for us there his understanding of the trajectory of the preaching of the gospel. So as you read in the first couple chapters here, you hear about the preaching in Jerusalem and then Judea. And then finally, you get to the preaching in Samaria. That's in chapter 8. And then after the preaching in Samaria, we come to chapter 10, where, and you could even throw in here the tail end of chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch for a movement to the Gentile world. But for sure, when we get to chapter 10, Luke is intending for us to understand that the preaching is now going to move to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 10, all the way to the end of the book, we have a unified narrative in which Luke is showing us how the gospel is spreading from Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea Maritime, on the coast there, from that Gentile hotspot, from there and through into the ends of the earth. And most importantly, in chapter 11, we hear about Paul in Antioch with Barnabas, using that as the springboard, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book, for his journeys into that Gentile world, okay, or to the ends of the earth. And in fact, as we're going to see tonight, chapter 1, verse 8, to the end of the earth. Well, for a Jewish Christian, for a Jew, in Jerusalem, the first century, the end of the earth was Rome. That was it. That was it. That was beyond there. You move into unknown world. The up to Rome, Greek was still spoken. Right? In the city of Rome, Greek was still the language of the educated. That's why Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Rome, not in Latin, but in Greek. So this was the Greek world, right? Where all the empire had spread and its influences to the ends of the earth, he says. Okay, so the book will, as we'll see, naturally end then with Paul in Rome. All right, now, to pick up where we left off last time, this was in chapter 22. Chapter 22, we've talked about Paul's three journeys, his missionary journeys, beginning and ending in Antioch. In this particular third journey, Paul comes back. He eventually ends up in Jerusalem. And as we heard and read in our last Bible study in chapter 21, there is a problem in Jerusalem when Paul arrives there. The Jewish Christians are disturbed by Paul. They've heard that wherever he goes, he teaches the Jewish Christians to not abide in the law of Moses, to not circumcise their kids, or not keep kosher. There's evidence of that, by the way, in Romans chapter 7. We covered this earlier, where Paul answers that question for the Jewish Christian: is circumcision necessary to continue, or the kosher laws? And Paul answers very clearly, no. You've died to that old covenant as a spouse dying in a marriage covenant. And you've been born again or raised in Jesus Christ to a new covenant with God through Jesus. And so that new covenant, the new marriage, the new relationship does not require circumcision and kosher laws and that kind of thing. You're under a new law, a new covenant. This is Romans 7. But the rumors of his teachings in this regard have made their way back to Jerusalem. And so when Paul goes to the temple, there's a riot. You can read about it in chapter 21. We already read it together last time. And then the Roman soldiers secure the temple mount, temple precinct, grab Paul. And just as they're about to haul him off to jail, trying to discern what's going on, we hear this. It says chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 21, verse 37, a little intro to here. So chapter 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So obviously Paul's speaking in Greek to the tribune. You think, why would he speak in Greek? He should be speaking in Latin. Well, no, the Latin is a language that was in the first century was only spoken in Latino, Italica, to that in that region. It was a local language. Greek was the administrative language of the Roman Empire in all the regions where the Greek Empire had been formerly. Okay, so he says, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. What'd Paul just do? Pulled out his Roman citizenship card, right? Tarsus is a Roman colony. So you'll see Paul do this throughout his journeys. You'll see Paul on occasion when he's dealing with a Roman centurion, a Roman official in some government kind of official way, he'll mention, by the way, I'm from Tarsus. And you'll see suddenly the tables turn, right? He's from Tarsus. The Roman Empire, when they conquered regions, the major cities in the regions, they would make Roman colonies, which meant the citizens born, anyone born in that city, was if they'd been born in the city of Rome. Now, I don't know first century history enough. My guess would be that they would still be considered somewhat of a second tier from someone actually born in the city of Rome. But they were given special status in the Roman Empire for sure. And we'll see Paul do that throughout his journeys. When he's in trouble and he's dealing with the Romans, he'll pull out that citizenship card and wave it in front of them. By the way, I'm from Tarsus. Tarsus, Philippi, Corinth, many other cities in the region. These were Roman colonies. The Romans had given the citizens of those cities Roman status, and therefore they had a special role in the empire. And what was that? To keep peace. So why would the Roman Empire do this? Well, because if you're in Corinth and you hear you're an official in the city of Corinth, and you hear that a couple of the local little villages and cities are thinking about starting a rebellion against Rome, they don't believe the taxes are fair. Well, your city, the city of Corinth, is going to be the center of a rebellion if it's going to take place, any successful rebellion. The big city, the city states, right? Like the Greek system. And so the Roman Empire, in order to head this off of the pass, gave the big, wealthy, powerful cities Roman citizenship, making them much less likely to be a place to organize or lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. Very wise from an imperial standpoint. Okay, so now in chapter 21, he says, I'm from Tarsus. Back off, right? So he just flashed his card at the guy. Paul, he said, I'm from Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city. I beg you, let me speak to the people. And when he had given him leave, look at this, look at the change, right? They're dragging him off to prison. And then all of a sudden, oh, you would like freedom to speak to the people? Sure. Please don't report us for having dragged you improperly to the prison. Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Now, what language is that? It could be Hebrew in the sense that we would use that word, but it's extremely unlikely. In the first century, Hebrew was not a spoken language. Hebrew had died out as a spoken language, certainly by the time Alexander the Great had arrived, but even before that, during the Babylonian exile. The Assyrian Empire brought in the Aramaic language into Jerusalem and the region. And then after the Assyrian Empire was conquered by the Babylonians used the Aramaic language that had been used as the administrative language by the Assyrians. They just left that in place. They knew Aramaic. Remember, the Babylonians were a puppet nation under, a vassal nation, under the Assyrian Empire. So anyone who had any influence or official capacity in the Babylonian kingdom had a background in speaking Aramaic. So an Aramaic spread from Babylon all the way throughout the Fertile Crescent, all the way down to Egypt, because of the Assyrian Empire. And so when the Babylonians conquered the same region, they just used Aramaic, or the Assyrian language, as their administrative language outside of Babylon, of course. So the Aramaic language continued among the people of Israel in Jerusalem from the time of the Assyrians through the Babylonians. Now, there's a great example of this when the Babylonians come to attack Jerusalem. You can read about this in 2 Kings. And Hezekiah has refused to pay his taxes. They surround the city and they begin to speak to them and the people in Aramaic because they want the people to understand. And the officials come out and they say, "Hey, what are you doing?" So they understand that what the Babylonians are trying to do, they want to make sure the locals understand the language, understand what they're threatening them with. You can read about the threats in 2 Kings. So Aramaic continues among the people all the way until the first century among the Jews. And in fact, what is called rabbinic Hebrew, or you've heard of the rabbinic writings, it's not really Hebrew, it's just Aramaic. So, and then you can track the use of the languages also as we go through the Old Testament. Old books of the Bible, Old Testament, are written in Hebrew up until you get to the middle period. So Daniel's written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Ezra, it's a mixed manuscript. Some chapters are Aramaic, some chapters are Hebrew. And then you come to a book like Esther, which is really interesting. It's basically Spanglish. It's a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. And I remember in our doctoral program, that was the last book we read in our study of the Semitic languages, because you couldn't read it until you'd had Hebrew and Aramaic, because you had no Hebrew and Aramaic to read this book that was written in this language that was really just this Hebrew and Aramaic put in a blender. Eventually, you start seeing the Jews writing in Greek. So there are later books, the books of Maccabees, Wisdom, things like that, are in Greek. And those books that are not written in Aramaic or Greek are then translated into Greek, because that's the language of the Jews by the time we get to the first century. That translation is called the Septuagint, and it was intended to be used in their synagogues throughout the Mediterranean, wherever they'd spread. Greek was the language that unified all of Judaism by the time of the first century. In Jerusalem itself, Aramaic was still the dominant language among the Jews. But outside of Jerusalem, Greek. A great testament to that is the word synagogue. The word synagogue, synagogi, the Greek word meaning gathering. Okay, so he says it speaks to them in the Hebrew language. Well, most likely this is Aramaic based upon the fact that he's in Jerusalem. If you speak in Hebrew, it'd be very unlikely that the crowd would be able to understand much of what he was saying. Brethren and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you. When they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, Aramaic, they were the more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born at Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel the Great. This is the great rabbi of the period. He's mentioned in the New Testament a number of places, but also mentioned outside of the New Testament as well as a very important rabbi in the first century. "Educated according to the strict manner of the Torah of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day, I persecuted this way to death, binding, delivering to prison both men and women. So the way, this appears in the book of Acts a few times. Those who follow the way, what are we talking about? The way, iodos, the way, the road. Well, it could just be in general, just, you know, the way, whatever. But most likely we're talking about something very much more specific. If we go back and we look in the Old Testament, we find the use of the word the way, the road, a number of places. Think of in Genesis chapter 3, and he put the cherubim there with a fiery sword to block the way to the tree of life. That's the first time it occurs. And then after that, you hear about the way out of Egypt back to the promised land. Exodus, the way out. And think of the theme there of the movement, right? To going into the promised land, the whole thing. They entered back in the promised land, and they understood the promised land is for them the reestablishment of the Garden of Eden in some degree. Isaiah prophesies about the return from the Babylonian exile, chapter 40, talking about making straight the way of the Lord, the way. And you find this throughout a number of places in the Old Testament, the way, the way, the way, leading back to God, to the presence of God. In the New Testament, of course, in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. No one goes to the Father except through me. I am the way. And Jesus is highly unlikely, Jesus is just coming up with this new idea here, but rather this is intended to remind them all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, the way back to the Father. We do a whole Bible study just on that. Maybe one of these times, the way, the theme of the way. So he says the way here. Luke uses this, mentions this in Acts the Apostles a couple of times as one of the designations for the followers of Jesus. What others do we see? We see them called Nazareans, Notzrim. Modern Hebrew still refers to the Christians as the Notzrim, the those who are from Nazareth. Notzrim. And in fact, in Arabic and in the Muslim world too, they identify the Christians following that same model. The Nazareans, those who follow the one from Nazareth. Another designation for those who follow Jesus is Christian. Chapter 11, the book of Acts. In chapter 11, we hear it says in Antioch, it was there that they were first called Christian. Why does that word appear there? Well, the church has now moved into the Gentile world, Antioch, fully Greek-speaking world there. And so Greek is really heavy there in Antioch compared to Jerusalem. And so now those who follow Jesus are referred to as those who are of Jesus or of the Christ, the Christiani. Okay, so then another way in which they refer to those who follow Jesus is the way here. So, and this is other places in Acts. Chapter 22, verse 4. I persecuted this way. The RSV here puts it with a capital W, recognizing that this is being used as a technical term there. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. This is the early life of Paul. As the high priest and the whole council elders bear me witness, from them I received letters to brethren, and I journeyed to Damascus to take those who were there and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. You can read about this in his conversion story in Acts chapter 9. As I made my journey and drew near Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go to Damascus, and there will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And when I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Damascus being north of Jerusalem, way up in Syria. Lots of Jews were up there, and Christianity had broken out with great vigor in that region. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Notice that he says, who was a devout man according to the law, the Torah, well spoken of by the Jews who were there, right? Paul's giving Ananias's credentials there. That's different from the version we get in Acts 9. Acts 9, we just hear he was a local Christian. But when Paul's retelling the story to this Jewish crowd, he wants to make sure he gives the credentials of Ananias, right? And he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And as the very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I remember in Nebraska when we were there, we were invited to a beautiful play put on by the local homeschooling network, local Roman Catholic homeschooling network families. And they did a play on St. Paul. And they'd gotten the script and the copyright and all this. I guess when you're doing these things, you have to get permission for these things. So they'd gotten the play, the narrative, the script, the whole thing from some company, paid some dues, and they had it. And now they're going to put on this play. Well, I wish they had asked me to review the script before they had done it. They had invited me and Leela and the kids to come to the play. So we're sitting there watching the play. And then they have the conversion of Paul. They did a nice job as kids. Paul's walking along, you know, with some soldiers. And then thank God they didn't put him on a horse. Oh, I would have screamed and walked out. So he's walking along with some soldiers. And then all of a sudden there's a flash of light and Paul falls to the ground. And then the next scene, they have him acting as if he's blind. And then Ananias walks up and lays his hands on him and Paul can suddenly see. And then the next scene, Paul's out preaching in the synagogue in Damascus. I think we just missed a very important component that's recorded in Acts chapter 9 and right here, and that is that he was baptized. No surprise, though, because often in modern Protestantism with a Zwinglian influence, baptism is not understood to be a essential component of the Christian life, but rather a public event, something which you make a public statement of who you are and what you believe. That's Zwinglianism. You go back to Luther and even Calvin, baptism is still understood to be an act of God, the gift of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Zwingli, the next stage, influences American Protestantism tragically in this other way. All right, so in chapter 22, it says, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who had killed him. You can read about this in earlier in Acts, of course. And he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You can, again, earlier in Acts, you can hear this whole story. He goes back from Damascus, Jerusalem. He's there for a bit. People are afraid. The Christians are afraid of him. These are Jewish Christians who remembered he was trying to kill him last time he was there. And then Barnabas says, no, he's okay now. But it doesn't go over well. So Paul goes back to Tarsus. Eventually, Barnabas goes to Antioch when there is a movement of Christians there among the Jews. And then Barnabas calls Saul, or Paul, whatever you want to call him at this point, to Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas together form that church there. This is in Acts chapter 11. Okay, now, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. up to this word. What word? The word Gentile. Dum, 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 dum. So, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You see that in verse 21? Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not. Okay, oh no. So then the riot breaks out again. All right, so what's going on here? Well, that's the issue. The issue is Paul has been out among the Gentiles and teaching things that these local Jews are not happy about. And so when he mentions the word Gentile, that's the spark, and the fire starts all over again. So we hear about the riot. Finally, they bring him into the barracks safely. Chapter 23. In chapter 23, we hear, actually, let's go up to chapter 22, verse 30. On the morrow, desiring to know the real reason why the Jews accused him, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Chapter 23. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Annas, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God shall strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. This is a very wise move, of course, for Paul. So what divides the Pharisees and Sadducees? Who are they? We hear about them, the first time we hear about them in the New Testament, of course, in Matthew's gospel, we hear about them interrogating John the Baptist. The Jews were divided into multiple sects at that time. Think of modern America with the political parties. Republicans, Democrats, independents, whatever you want. So, and there's another 20 different registered political parties that most people don't even know about. We basically have a two-party system. In the first century, in Jerusalem, there was basically a two-party system. And the Sadducees had the upper hand. The Sadducees, the Tzadukim, the righteous ones, are of the priestly line of Aaron. If you were in any way related to a priest, if you were of the tribe of Levi, you would most likely be of the party of the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed only in the five books of Moses as inspired. Isaiah, the Psalms, Joshua, very nice, very interesting bedtime reading, but not inspired and not useful for debate. They saw everything beyond the five books of Moses as being interesting commentary, collections of writings of the history of the people, but not inspired, not authoritative. The only thing that was authoritative or inspired, as we would see it, would be the five books of Moses. And for the Sadducees, this was a perfect job description. The five books of Moses, the central book, the book of Leviticus. The heart of the five books of Moses was the book of Leviticus, just in the order. And so for the Jews, they saw just in the laying out of the books that Leviticus was the most important book. And of course, the book of Leviticus is all about, for the most part, the descriptions of how God will sanctify the people through the sacrificial system that is run by the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So if you're of that tribe or the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, it was a no-brainer to be part of the Sadducean party. If you go outside of the five books of Moses, there are critiques of the tribe of Levi, critiques of the line of Aaron. Isaiah even says in his last chapters that God will someday bring the Gentiles in, and they will become priests and Levites for the people of God. That doesn't set well with me if I'm a Sadducee and I'm of the Levitical blood. So passages like that were completely disregarded by the Sadducees, and the rest of it was an interesting commentary, but the five books of Moses, that's it. Okay, so as a result then, with that very small canon, their theology was governed by that. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Why? Because there's no clear reference to the resurrection in the five books of Moses. Of course, Ezekiel 37, resurrection from the dead. Daniel, etc., places, you find references to this in the Old Testament, but not clearly in the five books of Moses. And when you're reading the New Testament, when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, pay close attention. The Pharisees will quote from five books of Moses or any of what you and I would call the Old Testament, and Jesus will reply to them with quotes from the five books of Moses or any other passage that you and I would call the Old Testament. When the Sadducees are talking to Jesus, they'll quote only from the five books of Moses. And Jesus will reply quoting only from the five books of Moses. Why? Because otherwise he'd be considered out of bounds in the tennis match. So you can't quote from the Psalms or Isaiah to a Sadducee. It's not going to do anything. You can think of that famous passage in Matthew's gospel where the Pharisees are outdone by Jesus. Then the Sadducees come in and they tell him the story about the woman who had seven husbands in the resurrection. You fool who believes in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you err, not knowing the power of God, right? Doubting the power of possibility of resurrection and not knowing the scriptures. And then he quotes from the five books. Have you not read? He is the God is present tense of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. Done. Pharisees put their tail between their legs and walk away. So as you're reading the New Testament, it can be quite interesting if you're watching that play on the canon. So the same thing happens here in chapter 22 or chapter 23, verse 6. Paul realizes that half the Sanhedrin are Pharisees, the other half are Sadducees. Oh, this is perfect. So what does he do? He says, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, with respect to the hope. Whenever you see Paul mention hope, he's always talking about future bodily resurrection and sharing in the glory of Jesus' resurrection. So hope and resurrection of the dead, I am on trial. Pharisees believed in resurrection because they had not only the five books of Moses, but they also had Ezekiel, chapter 37, Daniel, etc. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldier to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks again. This is fantastic. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome. And that's a framing device to the end of the book right there. So I'd highlight that. Verse 11, especially that word Rome. God has spoken to him and said, you will be my witness in Rome, just as you were here in Jerusalem. And think back to verse 8 of chapter 1, right? The gospel is going to spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This book is very carefully written by Luke, a master narrator. And then the next couple chapters, you hear about Paul being interviewed at various stages by various Roman authorities. At first, he's in Jerusalem, and they find out that the Jews have taken a fast. They're going to try and kill Paul, and they're not going to eat until he's dead. So the Roman citizen, the Roman centurion, has the obligation to make sure that Paul, as a citizen, is protected. He has broken no Roman law, as far as they know. So if Paul gets killed, it's going to be on their heads. So they decide to take Paul by night with a guard and head off to Caesarea Maritime. If you look on a map of Palestine at the time, the Holy Land, if you draw a line straight west to the beach from Jerusalem and head north slightly, you're going to come to Joppa, where Peter was, remember earlier in Acts, and then Caesarea Maritime. Caesarea Maritime was a port city built by Herod the Great for the Roman Empire to bring their boats in and their boats out, bring the soldiers in and bring the tax money out. So the Roman Empire used port cities in the areas they had conquered. They didn't need mountains. They needed hilltop cities like Jerusalem, irrelevant to them. The only time you need a hilltop city is if you're on the defense. If you're on the offense, you want port cities. So that's what they had. They had these port cities in which they bring in their soldiers to a conquered region, load up the tax money and bring it back to Rome and keep going. And it will keep spreading. So they eventually bring Paul to Caesarea, and there he remains for 2 years. This is mentioned in chapter 24, verse 27. For 2 years had elapsed. So, and you can read on about this on your own. There's no need for us to go through it. It's a very straightforward narrative here where Luke's just giving you the details, the historical events, and the names. Paul's in prison in Caesarea Philippi for about 2 years. And he appeals to Caesar. This is mentioned in chapter 25, verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have commanded anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Right? He's afraid. If he gets released from Caesarea Maritime, he'll be dead within 24 hours. The local Jews are going to kill him. So he realized the only way out here is to appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he has that right. So after 2 years of interrogations, and finally they're realizing, hey, why don't we just let this guy go? Let's release him. He says, no. I don't want to be released here. I'll be dead in 24 hours. I appeal to Caesar. Oh, why did you do that? Oh my goodness, this is going to be a major administrative mess. We got to fill paperwork. So as you read in chapter 25, they stall, they keep dragging their feet. And every time they call Paul out, a new Roman authority is in the region and they want to interrogate Paul. He appeals to Caesar. So finally fine, we'll send you to Caesar. This is not easy. There's no 747. They got to get him on a boat guarded by Roman soldiers and by Roman guard escort him to Rome on the other side of the Mediterranean. This is not easy. But he keeps appealing to Caesar. And so it says, you can see the last time he does this, or reference to this, is in chapter 26, verse 33. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners. We? Who's the we? Remember, we talked about the we statements earlier in this study. Luke's the author of the text. Luke is a companion of Paul, and he's with him wherever he goes. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we didn't cover it in this study together, but in other studies, where Paul says, he says, everyone's abandoned me. They've all taken off. Luke alone is with me. And so Luke is his faithful companion wherever he is. He's always going to be with him. And so throughout Acts, who's the author of the book of Acts, we hear occasionally references to Luke's presence. And we did this and we did that. Okay. So he says, And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan court cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship, we took off. You can read about this on your own. They travel throughout across the Mediterranean. Major storm hits. They're almost about to die. They're eventually shipwrecked on Malta. This is chapter 28. Chapter 28. After we'd escaped, we then learned that the island was called Malta. So escaped from the boat. The natives showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. When a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he'd escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Remember the end of Mark's gospel, right? They'll take up snakes, right? They bit by snakes, it won't harm them. They waited, expecting him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Right? This is like what happened in Lycia, remember earlier in Acts. Okay, so we hear about his time there in Malta, and then finally they get a boat. It says, this is verse 11, 3 months later, they finally got a boat, and they eventually, this is verse 14, we found brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. So they eventually make it to the mainland, and they wander up the peninsula, and they're finally in Rome. Verse 15, and the brethren, so this is Luke's regular stock phrase or identity for a Christian, right? The brethren. So there were Christians there, and the Christians, the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. So Paul has, as we're going to see, he's going to mention it again, a lot of freedom there because he's not broken any Roman law that they know of. And so he's an oddball. And so he's in prison he's captive because he's appealed to Caesar. That's all they got on him. He appealed to Caesar. Okay, so, well, we're going to keep him here until he stands before Caesar. But there isn't anything that they know he's done anything wrong. So he has a fair amount of freedom. He's under house arrest. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. So these are the leaders of the Jewish synagogues of Rome. Who knows? I don't know. Someone might have done a study on this. Maybe 5, 10 synagogues. How many synagogues are in the city of Rome at this point? Who knows? And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty on my case. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." Notice he's talking to the local Jewish community, so he's being very careful how he words this. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel, that I am bound with this chain." The hope of Israel is Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, life of the world. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brethren coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So what's going on at this point? Like, let's just, if we could put this in context. The only other contact we have, for the most part, with the church in Rome at this point is the letter to the Romans. So we know Paul wrote a letter to the Romans sometime around, it would be about 60 or so. I can't remember the approximate dates there. Wrote a letter to the Romans. and to the church in Rome, hoping that he would eventually go there. This was on his third journey while he was in Corinth. He stayed in the winter there in Corinth. Great place to write a letter to Rome. There's boats leaving from Corinth to Rome every day and from Rome arriving in Corinth every day. So he writes a letter to the church in Rome. What do we know about the church in Rome? Well, the earliest possible reference we have to something like this would be back in Acts chapter 2, when Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, a pilgrim feast. And it says that some of the Jews who were there were from the city of Rome. If 3,000 were baptized that day from a, you know, maybe we'll say, 20, 50,000 Jews gathered, who knows, then it's possible or likely that some of those who were baptized were some of the Jews from the city of Rome, who would eventually would have returned to Rome as Christians, the baptized Christians, and been the founding fathers or the beginning of that church in Rome. Paul eventually wants to visit the church in Rome. He mentions this in his third journey in the epistle to the Romans that he sends off from Corinth. And then after having sent that off to the church in Rome, he eventually made his way back to Palestine, eventually Jerusalem, eventually is imprisoned, 2 years in Caesarea Philippi, minimum. And then we're going to hear in Rome here, he's going to be for 2 years there as well. So from the time he wrote the letter to the Romans to this moment here, we're looking at somewhere in the region of probably about 3 years. Okay, so now, it says here, verse 23. When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers, and he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening. You think my Bible studies and Holly's going on? Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. No Sadducees among them, surely. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. So as they disagreed among themselves, they departed. After Paul had made one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn for me to heal them. Jesus quotes the same passage, of course, toward the end of his Galilean ministry. Verse 28. Let it be known to you then that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Oh, right. Nice framing device back to how he got in this mess in the first place, right? The Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He spoke Greek fluently. It was the natural for this. Verse 30. And by the way, also in Romans, he talks about this, how he magnifies his missionary roles to the Gentiles, if nothing else, through the Jews being jealous, might eventually come to sound mind. This is in the Epistle of Romans. Verse 30, and he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. So the Pauline captivity, this particular captivity, is somewhere in the range of right around 5 years. At least that's how most historians would estimate. You have 2 years in Caesarea Maritime in prison. You have 2 years here that Luke tells us about. You have a trip in between. And somewhere, you know, if you add it all up, you're somewhere in the range of maybe about 5 years or so. During this time in his captivity, he wrote what are called the captivity epistles. So just to finish this off, because you can't really disconnect Paul from Acts, flip over in your Roman epistles to the Pauline epistles here. You see Romans there. Again, remember these epistles are from longest to shortest, not in the historical order in which he wrote them. So it's the lectionary cycle of the early church. And if you flip over to Ephesians. So you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Then you have Ephesians. These are his captivity epistles. So the captivity epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and not stuck in right here, but later on in the personal letters at the end, is Philemon. So Philemon, and then these three captivity epistles we just mentioned are the captivity epistles that we normally would study in a captivity epistles course. You could add to that group 2 Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle, but Paul's in prison when he wrote it. A second imprisonment. More on that in a study on the Pauline epistles. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.